wonderful Sunday. Isn't it beautiful out here? Yeah, it's beautiful. It's not too, normally I'm used to being really hot and sweaty up here. It's nice to have beautiful weather. Welcome to those of you who are new. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. Just hope that when you're here among us and our church, that you would genuinely feel welcomed, that you would feel the warmth and love of God. We are a church that really, really, really is all about wanting to exalt and lift up Jesus, believing that he was dead, but he has been raised to new life, and that as we engage with him, trust him, put our faith in him, he changes and transforms our lives. And my life has been transformed, and I know many of your lives have been transformed too. And we as a church believe that if you know Jesus, your life will never be the same. In some ways it'll be harder, and in many ways it will be more beautiful than you could ever imagine, but Jesus will transform your life. If you're joining us online, welcome. We hope that we thank you for taking the time out from maybe the comfort of your own home or wherever you are across the United States, or maybe even the world. I know we've had people tune in from around the world. We want to say welcome to you. It's good to be with all of you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you do me a favor and open up to John chapter 11, John chapter 11 this morning. While you're turning there, let me say a couple of things. The first is that today is essentially 1 year since this everything regarding COVID happened. It was 1 year ago that we canceled our first in-person service and then made a decision to do kind of an online thing. And then, man, what a year it has been. We have made so many adjustments, so many changes, and at the same time, God has been so faithful to us as a church. He has provided richly for us. It's been a joy to be outside worshiping with you these last months, and we will be talking in the very near future as a church about what it looks like for us moving forward. So keep your ears aware of that. We are thankful that in LA County, where we are at right now, you're going to be able to go to the movies pretty soon here, be able to eat in restaurants again. We are all excited about a future that doesn't include us not being able to hug each other. Amen? Amen. It's been a year, a long year. Last week, we are in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. Last week, I told a story about how I received a warrant in the mail for my, saying there was a warrant out for my arrest. If you weren't here last week, you know, you missed that. But a lot of people asked me, you know, what the end of the story was. Probably the most common question I got this last week was how'd the story end? So just to recap really briefly, I was in Santa Barbara, I was driving a car, I was in college driving a buddy's car, and the owner of the car was sitting in the passenger seat. I got pulled over, not because I wasn't wearing a seatbelt, I was, but the guy who owns the car, he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. I tried to convince the police officer that he should get the ticket, not me. It didn't turn out that way. I got the ticket. The friend of mine said that he would take care of it for me. We were in college. He did not do that. And so I found myself having to travel down to Santa Barbara to stand before a judge. I remember pulling up in front of the courthouse and thinking that as soon as I walked into the doors, they were going to put me in handcuffs. They did not do that. I went before the judge just nervous as I could possibly be. The judge was very understanding, treated me like an irresponsible college student, and told me I had to pay the fine. I had to follow through with some other requirements. I had to say I'm sorry, all sorts of things, but didn't do any jail time. So just hallelujah, I didn't go to prison. Can you imagine if the judge said your sentence for not paying this ticket is that you've got to spend, you know, 90 days in jail? And that would be a gross overreaction. That didn't happen. I got off. Things were fine. Everything was okay. So that's how that story ended. The judge did not overreact, but we sometimes overreact. a year ago today, people were buying toilet paper. And like, let's be real here for a second. We didn't know everything then, and we still, you know, maybe we learned a lot in the last year. But one thing I think is for certain, when our children get older and our grandkids are born and they ask us, what did you do when you heard about COVID? And we tell them the story of buying pallets of toilet paper, it's not going to make any sense to them because there's nothing that COVID has to do with toilet paper. And so we overreact sometimes, and sometimes some of you bought a lot of toilet paper because you saw someone else buying a lot of toilet paper. I mean, that's how it happens, right? Someone overreacts, and then we overreact when someone overreacts. Overreaction is real, and one thing I know for certain is when someone is overreacting, they don't like to be told they're overreacting. Generally not a smart thing when someone's overreacting to tell them you're overreacting. It doesn't ultimately calm things down. The text we're looking at today deals with a major overreaction. A major overreaction. Jesus is just healed Lazarus. We'll get to that in a second. And this week, for the crime, which is not a crime at all, of healing Lazarus, the response is going to be to give Jesus the death penalty. The death penalty is the most serious thing, the most severe punishment we could ever give someone. It is the ultimate human punishment. And when we talk about the death penalty, we ought to ask the question, what crime is so serious that the death penalty should be recommended? What crime is so serious that we should go with the death penalty? That question, thinking about that question, what crime is so serious that the death penalty would be recommended? Thinking about that question might help you understand Jesus more than you ever have in your entire life. If you have a Bible, we're in John chapter 11. Let me read the text this morning. We will start at verse 45, and we will take it all the way to 57. This is what the text says in John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This morning, I'm going to talk about the problem. I'm going to talk about the solution. And I'm going to talk about God's control. First, let's talk about the problem. Lazarus, Jesus' close friend, was dead. He was dead. He had been dead for 4 days. He had been buried. A tombstone had been rolled in front of his tomb. People had gathered to mourn. Apparently, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, had a good number of friends who came into town to mourn with them. As they are grieving, they recognize that their rabbi, their teacher, their closest friends, Jesus and his disciples, were not there. Finally, 4 days after Lazarus dies, Jesus comes. Their rabbi comes. He consoled them. He visited with them. He wept with them. He reminded them. He instructed them. And then last week, after asking that the stone would be removed from where they were keeping Lazarus, he spoke a word to Lazarus, 3 words, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out, came alive, was from the dead, risen, and now was restored into full life. And people were all talking about this moment. This is going to be a big moment in Jesus' ministry. I mean, of course it is. They all knew Lazarus was dead, and now here they are standing before Lazarus, who is very much alive. People started talking. Some people began to sort of worship Jesus and believe in him, right? They saw this miracle, and their first thought was, well, clearly he is who he says he is. Clearly he is the Messiah. Clearly he is God in flesh. Clearly he is the one who is to come. But some other people, when they saw Lazarus come out of that tomb, their response was not, "Surely Jesus must be the Messiah." Their response is, "We've got to go tell someone about this." So they rush to those who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are very worried because they're very alarmed or sort of wondering, you know, what Jesus is doing, what's he going to do next? And they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a sort of big council. It consists of Pharisees and Sadducees and many others who sort of rule over Judea and God's people. Now, they're not fully in charge. They ultimately submit to this higher Roman authority, but they have been put in power over the temple, over the Jewish community. And they are freaking out about the fact that Jesus has raised a man, Lazarus, back to life. And they start to wonder, what are we going to do about this? What are we doing about this? And their response is nothing. We're not doing anything about this. I mean, it started small. We heard a story about this guy turning water into wine, and then it seemed to get bigger. He was casting demons out of people. He was healing people. There was rumors that he walked on water. He healed a paralyzed man. He's forgiving people of their sins. And then he healed a blind man, and now things seem to be getting out of control. He's just raised someone to life. And for them, This is the problem. Notice in verse 47, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's a man who's performing many signs. Verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. If we let Jesus continue, everyone's going to believe in him. We got to do something about this. Isn't it interesting how you can sometimes learn something about someone based on how they see their problem? You could sometimes learn something about someone based on how they talk about their problem. I love first world problems. Any of you love first world problems, listening to people talk about their problems? One of my favorite things to hear people complain about, this is one of my favorites. I ate too much lunch and now I'm tired. That is a first world problem. We know a lot about your life if that's what you're complaining about. The free Wi-Fi at the airport is too slow. Yeah, that's a first world problem. There isn't any room in my recycling bin for all of my Amazon boxes. That's a first world problem. I can't find my iPad, so I have to use my iPhone. First world problems. You can learn something about someone by how they state their own problem. What bothered the Pharisees? Not the miracle, not the raising of Lazarus. That doesn't bother them. No one says he didn't raise Lazarus. No one said it's a problem that he raised Lazarus. No. How do they state the problem? The problem is not the miracle. They knew that the blind man had been healed. Some of them might have even been there when Lazarus was raised to new life. The problem is not their skepticism about the miracle. What they're concerned about is the implication of the miracle. Jesus' activity is going to challenge their comfort, their control, their power, and their position. They were in charge of the temple. They oversaw the people. They were the ones who profited. They were the ones who were in power. Their problem is not that Jesus raised Lazarus. That Jesus' critics do not argue with. Their problem is that people are going to start believing in Jesus, and it will cost them their power. You see, the temple was the special place where God's presence was. The nation was God's special people. And Jesus is threatening to be God with them. His followers, he said, were God's people. Jesus is messing things up. Because if people believe in Jesus, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin could not maintain their control. That's because Jesus doesn't come just as a miracle worker. He doesn't come just as Savior. Jesus comes as Lord, and Jesus comes to be in charge. To believe in Jesus is to rightfully declare that he is in charge of my life. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they see what sometimes we don't. See, we spend a lot of time trying to think, how do I incorporate Jesus into my life? How do I fold Jesus into my life? How do I take my life as it currently is, where I'm in charge, I make decisions, I know what's best for me? How do I add a couple of drops of Jesus? How do I get a little salvation, a little lordship, but mostly, how do I invite Jesus into my life while staying in charge? They know what we often forget. Jesus doesn't come just to save you. He comes not just as Savior, he also comes as Lord. To declare that you believe in Jesus is declaring that he has authority over your life. Not, I can work with this Jesus, I can fit him in, I can make it work with what I've already got going on. No, Jesus threatens our power. He threatens our control. Jesus threatens your in-chargeness. If you are a Christian, you are not in charge of your life. Jesus is. That's the problem. So they say, we need a solution. We need a solution fast. You ever been in a situation where all of a sudden you were faced with a problem, you got to come up with a quick solution? This is the quick solution they come up with. Here comes the solution to the problem. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." The high priest was Caiaphas. Caiaphas had like a 15-year high priestly reign. He wasn't new to the job. He had been around the block before. He had experience. He knew about uprisings. He knew about danger. And he said, "You guys don't know anything." In a moment of crisis, Caiaphas sees the solution to their Jesus problem. What's the solution to the Jesus problem? We need to kill Jesus. The choice is clear, Caiaphas says. We got to kill this guy. There's so much irony in the Gospel of John. Jesus just showed that he is Lord over life and death, that he has power over death. And in the next verses, John wants you to know that a group of people got together and said, "Oh, we know what to do. Let's kill the guy who can defeat death. Let's do that." We got to kill Jesus. The choice is clear. Do you want to keep your country? Do you want to keep your temple? Do you want to keep your nation? You have to kill him. Why? Because Caiaphas knew that if Jesus was in charge, it was going to threaten Caiaphas's political power. His salary is going to be challenged. So Caiaphas is very practical. He has a plan. It's not a theological plan. It's a political and practical plan. We need to dispose of Jesus. And notice he appeals to his colleagues' comfort. Verse 50, he says, "You do not realize that it's better for you if Jesus dies." Don't you realize how much better it's going to be for you if Jesus dies? That's how you're going to get to stay comfortable, Caiaphas thinks. I mean, what's our other option? Believe in him? Crown him as king? No, no, no. Because we don't want to crown him, we're going to have to kill him. Because we're not going to crown him, our other option is to kill him. Now, if you're here this morning, you might know the story. They end up killing Jesus. This Gospel of John that we're reading is written about 50 years after Caiaphas said what he said. And here's what's incredible about this. If you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, the original audience who read these words, they would be remembering that 50 years ago, Caiaphas said, "We should kill Jesus," and that they did kill Jesus. That they succeeded. But here's what they would know. When they were reading this letter, they would know that the temple had already fallen. They would know that the nation of Israel was in peril. They would know that though they were successful in crucifying Jesus and killing him, they would know that on the third day he rose again. And at this point, when this text was written, the Jesus movement is stronger than it had ever been. Christians, when this was written, were celebrating the resurrection. Caiaphas, so wrong-headed, thought that killing Jesus would solve the problem. But killing Jesus was not going to solve their problem, because their problem wasn't physical. Their problem was spiritual. Notice in verse 50 and 51 and 52, there's the word for. For. It's better for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but his high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. For, that word for means representation. That word for means substitution. It's what Caiaphas said. He didn't even know what he was saying at the time. He was speaking this evil thing. He's thinking only physically, only politically, only practically, but his words are more true than he ever knew, because Jesus had come to lay his life down for his sheep. Remember how John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, introduces him in the Gospel of John? He says, "Look, here comes the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Remember when Jesus said, "Whoever eats this bread will live forever"? Remember when Jesus said that the good shepherd, lays his life down for his sheep? Caiaphas doesn't know, but the words he is speaking are more true than he could ever imagine. Jesus comes to redeem his people. Now, redemption is an interesting thing. We sang a song about it earlier. What does redemption mean? What does it look like? A story has often been told of a little boy who spent a lot of time building a sailboat. And this little boy builds a beautiful sailboat, sets the sails, carves the wood, puts it together. It's a beautiful sailboat, writes his name on it, and then takes it out to the lake to see it sail on the lake. And as he sets it down on the water, a strong wind comes, a strong current comes. It takes the boat away. The boy runs to try to catch the boat, but the boat eventually ends up out of sight. He cannot get his boat. A couple of days later, the young boy is walking downtown, and he sees in one of the shop windows his boat. And he walks into the store, and he says, "My boat!" And he grabs his boat, and he starts to walk out the store when the shopkeeper tells the young boy, "No, son, you're going to have to pay for that." And the boy says, "This is my boat. Look, it's got my name on it." And the shopkeeper says, "I bought that boat from someone just the other day. If you want it, you're going to have to pay for it." And the little boy said, "Well, how much is it going to cost?" And the shopkeeper says, "It's going to cost $1. And the boy goes home, and he looks at all the money he has, and he scrounges all the money he can possibly get together, and he counts it, and he has $1 in mixed change, and he goes to the shopkeeper. He gives the shopkeeper the dollar, and the shopkeeper gives the boy the boat, and the boy walks out of the shop holding the boat and declares, "This boat is now twice mine. Once because I made it and I built it, and twice because I purchased it." That's redemption. You weren't just made by God, you have been purchased by God. That's redemption. See, Caiaphas doesn't know that what he's saying is actually bigger than he could imagine. Jesus is going to pay the price for your sin. He's going to come to redeem you, to make you new, to forgive you. If you are wondering about who Jesus is this morning, I want you to know he does not care primarily about your moral life. Jesus cares primarily about coming to offer you forgiveness and a brand new life. And he does it by taking our place. His death on the cross pays the price for our sins. He gives life to all who trust in him. Jesus faced judgment for you and for me. He faced wrath for you and for me. He paid the penalty of our sin. And his death on the cross is the single greatest picture of God's love for us. Jesus died for his people, for his nation, for the scattered children of God, for people of every tribe and tongue and nation, to make them one. Now, this leads us to a conundrum. How could Caiaphas mean something so evil, and yet God declare in John 11 that the evil thing that Caiaphas means for evil, we got to kill Jesus? How could God mean that thing for good? How is it possible that Caiaphas could declare something evil and want evil of it, and yet God use it for good? This is probably a question that you have asked in your own life. It's been some form of, how could this evil thing that has happened ultimately be used for good? Well, the Bible says, this is my third and final point, that God is in control. And the Bible teaches about both human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Now, we sometimes either ignore human responsibility or we ignore God's sovereignty. Often we get human responsibility. We understand when someone does something evil, we blame them for their evil action. But it causes us to question if God is good, if God is in command, if God is in control. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible is in Acts chapter 4. This cowardly follower of Jesus named Peter, after seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead, became anything but cowardly. He proclaims the good news of Jesus, but it results in his arrest. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. And when they are released from jail, they gather to pray together. And this is Peter's prayer in Acts chapter 4. He says this, they say this in their prayer, "Sovereign Lord," they begin. It's an important way to start. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Verse 28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." In Acts chapter 4, they say, "Sovereign Lord, Pontius Pilate, Herod, they conspired against Jesus. They did evil, and yet at the same time, they were doing what you in your power and will had decided beforehand." Caiaphas meant something evil. We must kill Jesus, and yet God is going to use it for his glory. All over this is God's control. We have an entire book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a book called Job. If you're not familiar with Job, Job experiences terrible calamity, right? Job suffers the worst, like in Scripture, apart from Christ, I mean, Job has it the worst. His family is destroyed. His life is destroyed. He suffers greatly. But when you read the book of Job, if you zoom out just a little bit, you'll see there's another level happening, which is that Satan is ultimately behind Job's suffering. Satan is the one who is doing it. But if you zoom out a little bit more than that, you'll discover that God is even over the work that Satan is doing. That Satan, even in the book of Job, Satan has to ask God for permission to be able to do anything. Satan can't do anything without God's ultimate approval. Job shows us that God sometimes allows evil things to happen so that he can use them for his glory. And he makes the promise in Romans chapter 8 that he will use all things in your life, things that don't make sense, all things will be used together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So wait a second, Pastor Trevor. If God is in control, does that mean those things aren't evil? No. Evil and misery and suffering, those are not illusions at all. Those are real. Jesus will die because of evil. He died because of maliciousness. He dies at the hands of evil. But when you understand that God is in control, when you understand sovereignty, you can get peace when there's chaos in your life. Sometimes I'll meet people and they'll say, "Oh, I know why God allowed this bad thing to happen to me. It's so I could learn this lesson." And I always think, careful. Right? Because sometimes things happen to us, and sometimes we think, "Oh, I know why God allowed this bad thing to happen, and so this other thing could happen." Just be careful when you think and talk like that, because you'll discover that sometimes you're trusting in your own cleverness rather than God's goodness. Sometimes I want my children to understand why I'm doing something. Sometimes they just need to trust me. If you are an expert in God allowed this thing to happen for this reason, if you're an expert in that field, you're going to end up eventually confused, wondering how on earth God could allow this thing to happen, in which the only way you will be able to find peace is learning to trust in the character of God alone. Some things in your life make sense. But some things in your life right now don't make sense. Right now, some of you are here this morning, online or in person, and you're facing things in your life that don't make any sense to you. What do you do? What do you do when it doesn't make any sense? The answer? We trust our Father, who we know is in control. We trust our Father, who we know is good. And if you're saying right now, "How do I know he's good?" Look at the cross. The cross is the place where we see the goodness of God. The cross is the place where God takes the most evil thing that's ever happened in the history of the world and uses it for the greatest good. The death of the Son of God in exchange for the redemption of all who believe and trust in him. The cross is where God takes the worst thing and uses it for the best thing. The cross is where Jesus confronts judgment on our behalf. The cross is where you can see God's love for you. The biggest miracle Jesus pulls off is raising Lazarus from the dead. And the biggest miracle leads to the biggest division. After Jesus does this, more people believe in him and more people want to kill him. And Jesus, at the end of our text, withdraws. He came to his own, John says, and they didn't receive him. But to those who did receive Jesus, they became the children of God. Jesus shows up and he causes a lot of division amongst people who have a lot in common. But he also brings together people who have very little in common. the scattered children of God brought from the flock of nations. As a church, I look around. We don't have everything in common. Some of us are rich. Some of us are definitely not rich. Some of us here are of different races. We're of different political persuasions. We vote differently and we think differently. We don't have, in this area, this room, this community, our church, we don't have everything in common, but we have the most important thing in common. We know God. We trust God. We follow God because we know that Jesus laid his life down for his sheep. He laid his life down for his sheep. The problem is that Jesus doesn't come just to be Savior. He comes to be Lord and in charge of your life. The solution for some of you this morning is, I got to just leave this Jesus guy alone. He's got to be killed. I can't deal with him. For others of you, the solution is, I got to submit and surrender to him. And for those of you who are wrestling this morning with the big question of, what do I do when it doesn't make sense? Trust that God is in control. Trust that he's good. You want to know he's good? How do you know he's good? Look at the cross. There's no place where we will see God's greater demonstration of his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We think this morning of the words of Caiaphas. With only evil in his heart, he plotted to do something terrible. He led the charge in the death of your son. And yet all the while, you were allowing this to happen, knowing that you would use it for your glory. God, we sit here today as a people who sometimes ask the question, why would you allow this to happen? We have people who are here this morning, Father, as you know, who are asking, how do I make sense of this? What do I do when it doesn't make any sense? This doesn't make any sense. What I'm going through doesn't make any sense. Lord, help them this morning to keep their eyes focused on the cross, to know your goodness, to know your love, and to know your promises, that you will use anything that doesn't make sense now, you will ultimately use for your glory. That what man often means for evil, God, you mean for good. You use terrible things to bring about great things. Lord, we trust you with the difficulties we are facing this morning because we know you are good. Because we know that Jesus died for us. He is the one who went to the cross for us. For us. So that we could be raised to new life. So that we could have forgiveness and new life in him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.